Standing there, Mark chapter 3. Let's read it together. Mark 3, we'll pick it up in verse 20, and we'll finish off the chapter today. So, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting, eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Father, again, we commit our time to you. Speak to us now. Change us, God, in all the ways that you see fit to change us this morning through the study of your word. For we surrender to that task. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. All right, so a fun section before us. A fun section, in fact. You know, I think sometimes we look at some of these things that maybe we know pretty well, and we go like, oh, well, I already kind of know that one. So, you know, but no, there's a lot in here. Even for me, I was thinking about it, having taught now through both Matthew and Luke, who also address this, especially towards, once we get into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and just sort of the freshness of it, at least for me, kind of going through these things. But we pick it up where we left off. If you remember, we have seen Jesus now doing the miraculous. He has been healing people. He has been casting out demons. All of this he has done on the Sabbath, but he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And we learned a couple of weeks back that, you know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus claimed his authority, his lordship over the Sabbath day, and how that was upsetting the religious leaders, the Pharisees specifically. And if you remember from last week, we saw the Pharisees come together with the Herodians to plot how they might take out Jesus. And we talked about why that's such a big deal. What are the Pharisees, those that are, you know, pro-Jew only, pro-Israel only, anti-Rome, doing, you know, coming together and becoming friends with the Herodians that are pro-Rome and part of Herod's family? So we saw that, you know, their hatred for Jesus was enough to cause them to squash whatever beef they had with each other, excuse me, so that they could just come after Jesus. So at this point, you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and you have the Herodians, who are not really religious leaders at all, who have now plotted against Jesus, and both of them carry significant weight in the community. The Pharisees, because of the religious weight that they carry, their influence, and the Herodians, because they have the influence of government. They have the ear of Herod and of the Roman government. So it would seem that all people with influence and authority are now out to get Jesus, to put an end to him, to destroy him, and that would mean literally to put him to death. So with all of that said, we just learned last week, at the end of our section last week, Jesus then chose the 12 apostles, and now in verse 20, it says, then he went home. Some translations say he went to a home, he went to a house. This, when it says he went home, it seems reasonable from what we know already that he probably is back at Peter's house there in Capernaum. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. And I'm sure, again, Peter's wife is like, seriously, you guys, you know, give us some peace and quiet. But he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Okay, just understand that what's going on right now, despite the fact that Jesus keeps saying to people, don't go and make it known, don't go and make it known. And what do? They go out and make it known. So that no matter where Jesus goes, the people flock. And they flock either because they want to hear him teach, or they flock to him because they want to bring the sick, or they want to bring the demon-possessed. There's an eager expectation daily, always, wherever Jesus is, that something incredible, a great move of God is going to take place. So it says that he goes home, and the crowd gathered together so that they could not even eat. Such a busy season of ministry that neither Jesus nor his disciples, and especially these apostles, could take a break, could take a rest, to sit, to talk amongst themselves, to just eat a meal. There was no downtime in the ministry. And look, for those of you that have served in ministry, you know that there are seasons like that. There are simply seasons when there's no downtime. And this is one of those seasons for Jesus. But I want you to notice something that it says in verse 21, and then we'll pick this back up in verse 31. The scene will pick back up. But it says, and when his family, some translations say his people, others his friends, but really the word here is family. It literally in the Greek, it means from his side. And when we get down to verse 31 and we see that it's talking about his brothers, it means from the same womb, okay? When his family, those from his side, in this case, the reference is to Mary, his four brothers, James, Judas, Joseph, Simon, and then his sisters, plural sisters, when they showed up, right? It's this super crowded house. They're outside and they can't even get in, as we'll see again once we pick up the scene again in verse 31. But when his family heard it, they went to season. When they heard what was going on, when they heard where he was, that he was there at Peter's house again, they went to seize him, to grab him, to take him away. Why? For they were saying, he is out of his mind. I love the King James, because the King James actually gives us an even better rendition of this. Not just he's out of his mind, and that's fine, but in the King James it says he's besides himself. And it's because this Greek word, besides himself, or out of his mind, the older English phrase means there's two of him. He's besides himself. There's him, and then there's him next to him. And the idea really in this is that, he has a condition similar to, what we would say today, schizophrenia, right? It's a, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic, and so am I, right? Like it's that kind of, that's the idea that they said about Jesus was like, he is absolutely crazy. He's lost his mind completely. And why wouldn't non-believers think that of him? I mean, look at this. He left the family business. He could have stayed on and been a master carpenter, master builder. But he left the family business. And then what did he do after he left the family business? He goes around and he starts picking like fishermen and tax collectors and zealots to follow after him. Like, this guy's out of his mind. He really has this weird Messiah complex. He really thinks he's like, the Messiah or something, right? And he goes places and he's healing people and casting out demons. This guy has lost it. He is a religious fanatic, this Jesus. So his family, his brothers, his sisters, his mom, they go, he's besides himself. He's out of his mind. We need to take him home. We need to put the straitjacket on him, get him home. He's a menace, he's a nuisance before there's any more harm done. Well, no doubt for them, it was before there's any more harm done to our family name, not realizing that everything that Jesus was doing, he was doing according to the will of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, on a mission to reveal the truth of God to the people of God, to reveal the heart of God to his people, to reveal the love of God, the power of God, the authority of God. And Jesus is doing everything properly, perfectly, in the most holy way. But of course, those around him think he's lost his mind. His family thinks they've lost his mind. But look at what happens here in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, these are heavy hitters. Don't miss this. They came down from Jerusalem. Okay, these are not the scribes that are there in Capernaum. No doubt those Pharisees that made an alliance with the Herodians sent to Jerusalem and said, you guys better send some experts down there to evaluate this guy because he's really stirring stuff up here and saying that he's doing it all in the name of God. And he's already claimed this authority that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, he's saying that he's like, equal with God, you better come down here. These are heavy hitters, scribes, authorities of the law, sent out to examine Jesus and what's going on. And they come from Jerusalem, okay? They sent the guys from headquarters to come down, all right? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, well, he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. And he cast out, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. Notice, his family says he's out of his mind. The religious experts say, well, he's possessed. He's not crazy. He's wicked. He's evil. He's completely possessed. And these scribes, they're experts. They're experts on the law. They've come to make an examination and determination of Jesus. But I want you to notice that it says they said he's possessed by Beelzebul. Your translation might say Beelzebub. It's a similar one word. One means Lord of the flies, and the other means Lord of dung, all right? And the idea of Beelzebul or Beelzebub is that, like, this word was used by the Jews in this time to be an interchangeable word for Satan. You understand that when they say he's possessed by Beelzebul, they're saying he's full of the devil. And not just merely a possession like we think of possession. The idea is very strong in the Greek. In the Greek, the grammar of the Greek makes this very strong so as to suggest that he and Satan are on the same team, that he's an extension of Satan on earth to do the will of Satan on earth. Notice, he says he's possessed, that they say he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons himself, Satan. He's casting out demons, the lesser demons. By the power of Satan, he's casting out the lesser demons. That is the idea of what it is that they're saying. They're saying this Jesus, he's an actual agent of Satan. Now, they're accusing Jesus, and the accusation was meant to cast doubt on the truth, the reality that Jesus was actually casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea was to get the people to believe that Jesus was casting out lesser demons in the power of the greater one, namely Satan, the ruler of the demons. This was a sabotage campaign against Jesus. One set of commentary says this: they wouldn't say that Jesus was possessed by just any demon, but by Satan himself. This was an involuntary compliment to the exceptional power and greatness of Jesus. This means that Jesus was making waves. Jesus was doing such amazing things that they were pulling out all the stops to try to destroy his name, his credibility, to try to take away from the work of God. And think about this. These religious leaders want to take away from the verifiable work of God and place Satan's name on it. What is that about? Are we talking about taking the Lord's name in vain? You want to attribute what God has done to Satan? Are you kidding me? But listen, this is what will happen if you become a religious person who is so full of your religion that you leave no room for a real work of God. And that's what happened with them. They had become so set in their ways that even if God himself showed up in the flesh, they would not receive it. Well, Jesus, aware of this, matter of fact, in Matthew's version of this, Matthew lays it out that by this point, the Pharisees had completely rejected Jesus by this point. They had completely rejected him. But notice what happened. The accusation is that he's full of the devil, and that he's doing things in the power of Satan. But notice verse 23, and he, Jesus, called them to him, and he said to them in parables. Now, the idea of parables, it's two words in the Greek, and really it's para, to come alongside of. But the idea is a parable literally means to throw alongside. It's something you throw along the side of. A parable, parables are examples or illustrations thrown alongside the truth to help explain the truth. You see, a parable reveals the truth to those who seek truth, while at the same time it conceals the truth to those who refuse the truth to begin with. Okay? So he lays out these parables. He lays out these examples. He lays out these visuals for them, right? To prove that what they just said is an impossibility. It's illogical. This is illogical, right? Is it logical that Jesus would cast out demons by the power of Satan? Okay, what are demons? Well, we would say they're sort of the minions of Satan. They are the tools, the instruments of Satan to accomplish his work. And it's an interesting thing with that, because he's about to use a word that's going to call the demons instruments. Watch. So he called them, the scribes, to himself. And he said to them in parables. He threw alongside the truth of these examples. He says, first of all, how can Satan cast out Satan? How does that work? Like, my family thinks I'm crazy, but you guys are even crazier than that if you think Satan's going to cast out Satan. Who's going to fight against himself? What king is going to set himself up on the exact opposite side of the line and fight against himself? Right? This is like, remember when you were a kid and you were super bored and nobody was around, or they were around, they just didn't want to play with you, and all you had was checkers? How do you beat yourself in checkers? How do you do that? Well, you don't do that, right? Because you know what you're going to do on the other side. You don't take yourself out. He says, how is it that Satan could cast out Satan? Answer, he cannot. That's not how this works. Look at what he says. If kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If you war against yourself, you can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Right? Look, we have an example of that in our own day and age. Look at our nation. Is you know, a nation divided against itself. How easy are we of a target for anybody else to come in and take us out when we're fighting each other in the streets and yelling at each other? Right? A house divided against itself can't stand. Some of you are fully aware. You have lived in a house where you saw your parents go against each other, and a divorce was a result of that. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan's not going to cast out Satan. Watch. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. That word for goods is literally the word that speaks of instruments. What are demons? They are the instruments of Satan. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, his instruments, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. It's interesting when you look at this whole thing. Because he says, how can Satan, stand against himself, cast himself off? How can? It literally means, how is it even possible? Is this even a possibility? Is this even logical? This conclusion you've come up with, Jesus says to the scribes, that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, how is that even a possibility when you look at the logics of it? Well, it's not. It's not possible. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explains the point like this. He says, our Lord's argument is briefly this. Granted for the moment that spirits are cast out by the aid of other spirits. Let's just say that's an idea. More is needed in the latter than superior strength. There must be a motive. And Satan would have no desire to operate against himself. So why would Satan want to take himself out? What is Satan's goal? Satan's goal isn't to take himself out. Satan's goal is to take out everybody in the world. He's been accomplishing that goal since the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, if you eat of this fruit, that you won't surely die? God knows if you eat of the fruit, you'll become like God. You'll know good and evil. No, Satan isn't after himself. Satan is after you and me. Satan wants to destroy mankind. Why? Because it hurts the heart of God to go after the creation of God, those created in the image of God, those that are the apple of God's eye. And Jesus clearly, has Jesus been on a mission to destroy mankind up until this point in these first three chapters of Mark? No, he's been on a mission to save. He's been on a mission to heal. He's been on a mission to set free from demonic possession. He says, your argument against me, your accusation against me has no logic to it whatsoever. And again, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. That the word, again, in English, it's a word that's used in the Greek of equipment, of furniture, of utensils. And it's interesting because it seems to indicate the bigger idea that Jesus is getting across here is that it makes no sense for Satan to attack his own instruments that he uses to accomplish his goal. But then look at what he says. He goes on to say there. He says, if no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Look, let me put it simply. Jesus is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit to plunder the lost souls from Satan's grip and influence. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saving people. What do you get saved from? Sin, death, hell, all the results of Satan's influence on this fallen world. Paul says of Satan that he's the ruler of this world at this point. Jesus has been rescuing. Jesus has been plundering, taking away from the numbers of Satan and bringing those people into the kingdom of God. He says, no. Nobody enters a strong man's house and plunders his good unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus saying? Jesus also indicating, I win. You don't see it now, you don't know it now, but guess what's going to happen? Even after they crucify me, I still win. Because on the third day, I'll rise again and prove that I won. That I have bound him up. That I'm the one that crushed his head. That I'm the one that is the eternal Savior. This is fantastic stuff that he says. Now, verses 28 through 30, pay attention. Jesus says, truly, verily, verily, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now notice, verse 30 gives us the commentary of why Jesus said this. Jesus said this, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Don't miss this. Jesus is living, preaching, teaching, doing the miraculous, healing the sick, casting out demons, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. But they're saying that all that he says and all that he does is being done in the power of Satan. And so Jesus says, look, man, I'll tell you, anything in the world that you might do can be forgiven. But there is one thing that has no forgiveness. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can say what you want about Jesus. You can say what you want about God. But you cannot blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now we got to break that down. Most of you already know what this means, but I think it's important. I remember there was this movement about 15 years ago. There was this movement in which a bunch of people were taking to YouTube to make videos, and they were proclaiming that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There was this movement of atheism, right? And it was all these people getting on and going, I officially blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm doomed to hell from now on. I declare it, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, well, just saying, right? Just saying, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work, right? That, you know, just saying something, right? Like you could say a whole lot of things, but unless you actually do that thing, it doesn't matter, right? It's not the idea of saying the words, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Just like it's not enough to say, I blaspheme Jesus. I blaspheme God. I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's not enough. Now, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is far more than just some words. But Jesus has to give warning because he's been doing all things in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're accusing him of doing these things in the power of Satan. The expositor's commentary says this: Jesus now changes his tone. Thus far, he has reasoned with the scribes. Now, he solemnly warns to this effect: you do not believe your own theory. You know as well as I how absurd it is that I must be casting out devils by a very different spirit from Beelzebub. You are therefore not merely mistaken theorists, you are men in a very perilous moral condition. Blasphemy, what is it? Well, it is, in a sense, to speak reproachfully, with contempt, or impiously against God or sacred things in a general sense. Some would define blasphemy as speaking in such a way that you intentionally and maliciously misrepresent God and therefore fall short in your speech of properly reverencing God. Now, these religious leaders were attributing what Jesus was saying and doing with the power and influence of Satan, when it was all clearly and obviously being done in the power and outward working and the love of the Holy Spirit. You see, they absolutely refused to acknowledge that God was at work in their midst and in their day. They refused to allow for the Holy Spirit to be at work in their own hearts and in their own lives. And that's a very spiritually dangerous place to be in. A very dangerous place to be in. That is really neat. A whole page of my notes just disappeared from the page. It's a very dangerous place to be in, which is why Jesus has to warn them. There's a warning here. Do you realize the road you're headed down? And who's Jesus addressing? Jesus isn't addressing the room full of people that are there to hear from him. He's addressing the scribes, the hotshots, the bigwigs that came down from headquarters in Jerusalem. But what are the role of the scribes? They're supposed to be experts in the scripture. These are experts. They're experts in the law and prophets. They're experts in the law, and therefore they know that Jesus hasn't violated the law once, but in fact he has perfectly lived out the law. Not their interpretation of the law, not the Talmud and the Mishnah, but the pure law of God. But more than that, they're experts on the prophets. Have they ignored all of the prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled up until this point that brought him to this moment? How did they ignore that the deliverer would be born of a virgin? That he would be from Nazareth? That he would be born in Bethlehem? That the anointing of God would come upon him so that the very first things that he says comes right out of Isaiah, that he has come to bring freedom and healing to the poor, to the needy, to the lost? How is it that they have missed the things that he has done that lined up perfectly with all things the prophet said could only be done by the Messiah? These are experts on the law and the prophets. And they look at Jesus, and out of the hard-heartedness that they have, they say, you're doing everything by the power of Satan. You are an extension of Satan on earth. That's who you are. You are the most wicked of men, is what their accusation is. And Jesus has to say to them, first of all, do you realize how ridiculous that statement is? Do you realize how impossible that is? And then with that, he then has to give them a warning and to say to them, I have to warn you that this hard-heartedness of yours, your hard stance that you're taking, will result in an unforgiveness. You could be forgiven of all these things if you would just repent and recognize the work and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been bearing witness to Jesus this entire time. But they refused that. He says that it would be an eternal sin. The common phrase that we know today, the unpardonable sin. That's a correct understanding. It's not that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that's repeated throughout eternity so that it's this eternal sin in that way, so much as it is a sin with everlasting guilt and thus everlasting consequences. Mark says that the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Matthew says it like this in Matthew 12, verses 30 through 32, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And Matthew's gospel follows the same chronology in Mark. After Jesus cast out a demon, there is then those religious leaders who come and they accuse him of being full of the devil. So for them, Jesus says, if you continue to see the work of God and harden your heart and attribute that and say it must be Satan because it doesn't line up with our ideology, then you are blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming that the whole, you know, all that the Holy Spirit is revealing to mankind. And you're doing so willingly, being experts in the law and the prophets. So what about us today? What about us some 2,000 years later? How does this apply? Well, most of you know this. Ultimately, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an utter rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's the only unpardonable sin. Because coming to God can be done by placing our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. All of our sin can be forgiven. You realize it. There's only one unpardonable sin. And that unpardonable sin is that you refuse to receive pardon for your sin. That Jesus, the Savior, whom the Holy Spirit draws us to Him. That's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws men to Christ. That's why it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you refuse the witness and the working of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Jesus. I like this note from David Guzik. He says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not because it is a sin too big for God to forgive, but because it's an attitude of the heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. It never has forgiveness because it never wants forgiveness God's way. Remember what Stephen said, the first martyr, just before the religious leader stoned him to death? He said, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. But again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw mankind to Christ. John 15, as Jesus is speaking this beautiful discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and Jesus just laying out all these important last-minute things to the disciples before being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also, speaking to his disciples, will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, later in that, over into John chapter 16, Jesus says this, starting in verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to you. And when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, that being the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is why it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to reject Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit on earth today is to draw men, women, children, to draw humans to Jesus Christ, to bring us to the point that we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, to bring to our understanding that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, to draw us to the cross by which we might ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness and salvation, and be born again, to have a new life, to have a relationship with God that we've never had before, to be called to him. You see, Matthew and Mark record this warning about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit right after the accusations from the Pharisees that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, while Luke inserts this just after the three woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers that revealed their hypocrisy in upholding their own traditions over God's law and the heart of the lawgiver himself. What follows when he does that in Luke's gospel, in Luke 12, starting in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's important that we understand it. See, not only were these religious leaders rejecting Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God, they were saying with their mouths and in their hearts that the work of God done in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in casting out demons was done in the power of Satan. By doing that, they were denying God's power. They were denying God's love, God's faithfulness, God's ability, God's holiness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's sacrifice, and God's salvation. And if a person continues to reject the work of God's Holy Spirit, and they refuse God's clear offer of salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, there comes a point when God will let them have their own way. In fact, it seems from examples of Pharaoh during the days of Moses, as well as King Balak and King Sihon in the days of the wilderness wandering, that a person can so harden their hearts against God that the Lord will allow and even complete their hardness of heart to the point of no return. Not that God himself desires to see them separated from them from him for all of eternity, but that God gives the person their deepest desire. And it seems perhaps even removes the opportunity for salvation because of their hardened and rebellious heart. John Corson says it like this: you can only hear the message and see the miracle so many times before God will finally say, okay, have your way. You don't want to acknowledge my reality? Very well. My spirit will no longer speak to you. And then you're lost. At that point, You not only will not believe, at that point you cannot believe. But simply put, God isn't going to force anybody to be his. Now, how do you know if you're personally guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What if you were one of those knuckleheads 15 years ago that went on YouTube? I blaspheme the Holy Spirit! Like, oh? Are you concerned? Is there a concern Because some people walk around concerned about this. What if I committed the unpardonable sin? Are you concerned that you have? Are you worried that you've gone too far because of something that you said or if you did? Terrific. You're concerned for that. And you're not too far gone. If you're concerned about salvation, if you're concerned about a relationship with Jesus, if you're concerned about whether or not you've gone too far, then I would suggest to you, you have not gone too far. The concern and worry that you have is evidence that you're still open to the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to your life. And that conviction leads to salvation, restoration in Christ. You see, Jesus is lovingly yet sternly warning the Pharisees that they are dangerously close, if not some already past the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and completely rejecting Him. And as a result, they'll spend eternity separated from God along with the demons that Jesus has been casting out. You see, Jesus cast out demons by His grace, and He offers salvation by His grace. And the one who utterly and completely rejects Him will not be forced to spend eternity with Him, but will instead spend eternity with Satan in a place that has been custom made for Satan and those who follow Him. Oh, you know, Jesus said who Satan was made for there in Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But on the other hand, those who would believe upon Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit brings conviction, they'll receive forgiveness for their sin, salvation from hell and death. They'll spend eternity in a place custom made just for them, in the presence of God for all of eternity. Oh, you know it. You usually hear it at funerals. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. There's two destinations. The one that rejects Jesus, that rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw you to them. You can spend eternity in a place custom made for Satan, or you can receive salvation in Jesus Christ alone and none other, and spend eternity in a place custom made for you in the Father's house. It's really that simple. Either way, God is still gracious. Our rejection or belief does not remove one bit of God's grace. It simply brings to pass His grace in one form or another, either in His helping us to believe or in His acceptance of our utter rejection in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and only provision for salvation. God has provided no other way for salvation other than Jesus Christ. We know that. Jesus, in that same chapter, John 14, what did He say about Himself? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. He's the door. You only go through that door to come to the Father. That's it. He's our great shepherd. We are His sheep. We listen to His voice. We follow Him. He's the Savior. But guess what? Not a single one of us would know that Jesus Christ was the Savior had it not been for the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, upon this world. Well, let's finish the chapter briefly here, okay? Well, his mother and his brothers, this picks things back up where it was in verse 21. Thank you. This picks the scene back up where we were in verse 21. His mother and his brothers, and again, that word brothers, from the same womb. So anything you've ever been taught about how, Joseph must have had children before meeting Mary because Mary's a perpetual virgin and all those sort of things, that's not scriptural. This is from the same womb. Whose womb was Jesus in? You remember the story from the beginning of the gospel, right? He was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, right? Immaculate conception there. And then what happens? She has Jesus. She's the mom who delivers Jesus from her womb, right? This is his brothers from the same womb of Mary, okay? And it's there in the Greek. I mean, I'm not just trying to press it because it's a theological issue. It's there in the Greek. So his mother and his brothers came and standing outside. Why are they standing outside? Because if you remember, the house was totally full. There from verse 21, house totally filled up. His mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. And the crowd was sitting around him. Now, here's the picture in the Greek. Jesus is speaking. There's people sitting around him, like a circle or semicircle, probably the disciples right up in front, and then the crowds of people all behind, okay? A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Well, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brother?" Now, look, Jesus isn't getting weird here, right? This is an invitation to become part of the family of God. This is not Jesus going like, "I have many mothers. I have many fathers. I have many brothers." And say, well, he has many brothers and sisters, him being our elder brother. But this is not him saying like, "I have many mothers," right? Because I've seen some guys turn this into some really weird, wacky theology in which there's all these mothers around, right? Like, no, that's not it, right? This is we're not elevating Mary or any other woman. This is Jesus saying there's a way to be invited into the family of God. How's that? Looking around at those who sat around him, verse 34, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's who my family is. Those that would do the will of God, that's my family. That's the family of God. Now, real quick before we close, I'm not sure if you caught this. Do you notice that Mary and the brothers and probably his sisters, they're outside and they're sending a message in saying, "Hey, could you get that Jesus guy and bring him out here to us, please?" And do you notice that Jesus doesn't go outside? Do you notice that Jesus doesn't stop what he's doing to go out and to talk to his family who are outside? He doesn't do that. He's doing what he came to do. He will not stop teaching the people just because his family's outside thinking he's crazy and want to put a straitjacket on him. He's not going to go out there and argue the point. And this is important because sometimes we feel the need to argue the point about our salvation sometimes, right? Sometimes the best thing to do is just to like, "I'm busy about my Father's business. I don't have time for this interruption right now." Jesus doesn't go outside. He doesn't even like necessarily send a message outside. He uses it as a teaching moment. And he says, "Do you want to be part of my family?" Those guys outside, they think I'm crazy. They're part of my family by blood, by DNA. But you could be part of my family by my blood that cleanses your sin, that draws you into the family of God. It's an interesting thing as we close out the chapter. Don't miss the drastic differences between the unwilling, hard-hearted religious leaders who are warned against blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and the invitation for those who would come by faith to be not just forgiven of sin, but much more, be invited into the family of God in Christ Jesus. This is a phenomenal ending to this chapter here. We have Jesus warning on the one hand, don't reject what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you about who Jesus is and who you are in your desperate need. Don't do that. That's unpardonable. That's not forgiven. That's an eternal sin with eternal. But instead receive the invitation to be part of his family. Because I don't know about you, and I promise we're closing here, but I don't know about you, but doesn't that seem, I don't know, odd, phenomenal? Like, isn't there some wow factor in your own heart to this that Jesus would actually say, "You want to be my brother, my sister, my mother, you want to be my family? Do the will of God." But again, do you realize what a statement this is when you know who Jesus is? This is Jesus, God come in the flesh. This is God saying to us, "You could be a part of my family." This is a big deal. That's different than an invite for lunch. You realize that, right? This is not like, "Hey, man, you want to grab a cup of coffee?" Like, no, this is, we're family. You be part of my family. And any decent family does their best to stay together. Any decent family shares meals together, spends time together, has those moments of intimacy together, has those things that only the family knows and outsiders to the family don't know anything about it. The inside jokes, the looks that you can give to one another that nobody else would know, but everybody else in the family knows. the camaraderie, the closeness. And here's Jesus saying there are two options. Eternal damnation, if you will. Or eternal damnation. Like, do you realize, and I don't want to go too far over time here, because I'm already like a minute and a half over time. And if you're keeping time, stop keeping time. We're just supposed to be learning. I'm keeping time so everybody doesn't get mad and go like, geez, this guy. But do you realize? I don't know if you realize this. I hope you realize this. Do you understand that one day soon we will enter into the ultimate forever family reunion? Like, do you realize that? That this is about way more than a church family, right? This is about way more than a family of people that attend the same type of churches, right? Like, I know I'll go to conferences where there's other Calvary Chapel people there, and it's like, hey, here, Calvary, that's me, you know, or whatever. No, this is more than, you know, oh, you're a Christian from New Mexico. I'm a Christian from New Mexico. That's really, and all. No. This is, we've been invited into the family of Jesus Christ. We'll sit with Abraham. We'll sit with David. We'll sit with Peter, and Paul, and Timothy, and Titus. We'll sit with those beautiful brothers and sisters that we all personally know who have gone home before us. This is an eternal family of God that we've been invited into. And invited into because there is a gracious, loving, holy, forgiving God who so loved the world that not only did he send his only begotten Son, but that the Son asked the Father and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to continue that work until he comes back for us of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to draw us to salvation. When we get out of our own little tunnel vision of our own little lives and our own little circumstances and we see that, I am telling you, that is revolutionary. That is life-changing. That is world-changing. That is completely different from anything else in this world. That's amazing grace. That is the truest of love. That is mercy beyond measure. And it's far more than I have words to describe. Again, I say, don't take the bait of what's going on out there. Don't take that bait. Don't take the bait of Satan. You know, start casting out your line. Start casting out your nets, man. Go out into the fields because they are white for harvest. There's so many people right now who are right on the brink of either an utter rejection, a complete blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or right on the fence of receiving salvation in Jesus Christ and being brought into the forever family of God. So many people. And our job as the children of God, as the family of God, is to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? That we live out the gospel. The will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is that we walk closely with him, that we walk in purity and humbleness before him. The will of God is that we surrender ourselves to him and that we proclaim his goodness. That's the will of God. Father, we love you. Father, we thank you for loving us, for your grace, the mercy, God, that is so far beyond, Lord, anything we can comprehend, anything we could ever really understand. Your love, your grace, your mercy, God, it is far beyond. We could not measure the depths or the heights of it, Lord. You are far too good, far too loving, to both warn and to invite. Father, would you check each one of our hearts right now? That if any of us, God, have been playing games with you, that right now we would repent of those games. That if any of us, God, have refused any part of you in our lives, any part of your word, Lord, would you convict us of that, and would you grant repentance within us, God? Would you forgive us and draw us to yourself? For we need you, Lord. We're so grateful for your love towards us. Immeasurable love towards us. Would you fill us fresh with your spirit, with your love, with enough and anticipation and excitement for you and for the things that you're doing, God? Would you, God, cause us to walk out your will, to operate in our own lives, God, to operate under the power and influence of your Holy Spirit? Would you put a word upon our lips, God, for the people that you put within our path, even this week, God? Would you put a new song in our heart, God? Praise to you, Lord. Would you give us a fresh direction in living our lives, in living out the gospel and proclaiming it with how we act and what we do and what we say? Would you shield us, God, from the attacks of Satan? Would you use us for your kingdom and for your glory? Would you continue to draw us closer to yourself and with one another, God? Family. Father, we love you so much. So grateful for your goodness and kindness towards us. Would you continue to provide for the needs of each of our homes, our families? Would you continue to provide for the needs of this fellowship, God? Would you continue, God, to use us? Would you continue to do a work in us? We love you, God. We want more and more and more of you. We need you, Lord, more of you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We're dismissed.